Good morning. Our Bible study this morning will be out of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I don't know if any of you guys remember, but the last time I brought a Bible study was back in September. And in September, we did 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're going to pick up right where we left off in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I must say that chapter 5 picks up and follows exactly the same train of thought of chapter 4. So we'll do a slight recap just to make sure we really keep in mind the context of what we're reading. So I'll quickly here read 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through the end of chapter 4, and then give a slight highlight of some of the key points that we should keep in mind in our study of chapter 5. So if you'd read with me here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So right away in verse 7, he starts talking about a jar of clay. And if you remember, that jar of clay is describing our own bodies. And if you also remember from our lesson way back, the importance was not given in that day to the jar itself. Now sure, there were ornate jars, but typically just reserved to the royalty, the kings, the higher-ups. The real importance was given to the contents of that jar. And the point that Paul is beginning to make through these metaphors is that the Holy Spirit and our own spirit is housed within the vessel or the jar of our own body. And that our bodies, as mortal as they may be, the spirit is eternal. In verses 8 and 9, he gives an outline through some poetic couplets that really give an idea of the paradox it really is to live as a Christian in this world, because we are strangers to this world and we face suffering and hardships day by day, but we know through the promises of God that he will watch over us and not give us more than we are able to bear. Dropping down to verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. He's, of course, addressing Christians having the same spirit of faith as the King David, the mighty King David. And he's quoting Psalms 116:10, where it says, I believed when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And he's quoting the psalmist David there specifically. And it's very, in my opinion, very, you know, impactful to be compared to somebody as mighty as King David, because we read of all the great things that the Lord God had to say of David, and then we can imagine ourselves in the same shoes. And what comes to mind specifically in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, when he says this through the prophet Samuel, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or of his stature, because I have rejected him. And he's speaking of King Saul at the time. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And you could interpret the heart as, you know, your conscience, your spirit, who you really are as a person, besides from your flesh and blood, but what makes you, you. And a natural response to knowing such a great truth is to not be silent, to spread the word, as Jesus taught us. In Isaiah chapter 52, 7 and 8, the Bible tells us just that, that this should be a natural reaction to learning that we are Christians and have the Spirit of God within us. And in Isaiah 52, 7, it says this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord." And moving on to verse 14, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise you." He's trying to instill confidence here. We should have faith in God because God has through and through proved himself and his word to be true. And probably the best example which Paul draws to is the promise of Jesus that was alluded to and prophesied to throughout the entire Old Testament and was made true through the gospel. "For it has been for your sake, so as grace extends to you, that it may increase with thanksgiving to the glory of God." We should be thankful for what God has blessed us with. So picking up with our lesson this morning in chapter 5. Chapter 5, and we will cover, or as far as we can make it, trying to get through verse 10. So if you read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in the tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that what would be unclothed, but what would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so that we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are always from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So my first question, does anybody see this connection between 2 Corinthians 4 and 5? Speak up. Okay. Does the phrase "outer self is wasting away" draw anything to mind? Does that make you guys think of anything when it says, "Our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands"? So our outer self wasting away stands for our dying bodies. Our bodies that have been dying since we were born, for lack of a better term. Speak up, what was that? Communion? That's good. The unseen promise we look for is the resurrection of the body. And Paul unpacks these truths in the next 10 verses. That is what the connection truly is between 4 and 5. He's speaking of where we're at now and where we're going. And we should keep our heads up and look forward to the end and to the prize. And he unpacks this in quite a bit of metaphor, so it'll be good for a Bible study. We can break it down. I notice three main truths, and the first one being Paul admonishing us to look at what we cannot see, which is quite a paradoxical statement in and of itself. To look at what we cannot see. So 1-5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as his guarantee. What do you guys think he means by tent? That's right, our earthly bodies. And to Paul, a tent is probably a little more of an important statement because Paul was highlighted as being a tent maker himself. He's using an example that's common to him, which is a lesson we should take to heart ourselves when we're spreading the word of God. Know your audience. Paul begins by saying that we as Christians know and we can be certain that when our earthly tent, or the bodies we have now, as we just learned, die, that we will have a new resurrection body. Three times in these verses, Paul says our present body is a tent. And in verses 1 and 2, he describes our resurrection body as a building or a house. The bodies we have now are like a tent. So now that we know what Paul is referring to, what do you think Paul, or why do you think Paul chose to use, specifically use a tent when comparing to a house to illustrate his point? Does anything come to mind? Would you rather live in a tent or a house or a structure? Yeah. And why would you want to live in a house over a tent? That's right. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making here. Not that it's bad to live in a tent, but he's making the point that, you know, if a storm comes or whatever, what would you rather be in? That, you know, the house with the sturdy walls and the roof and everything that can protect you. Tents are great for camping, but terrible during storms, for they do not hold up when a storm comes crashing through. Our bodies are some pretty good tents, but they lasted the longest, maybe 100 years or so, and then they completely break down. And often, they break down long before that. Our resurrection bodies are compared to stable, secure houses. In other words, our resurrection bodies are everlasting. Nothing will shake or destroy the bodies we will receive. Incidentally, when Paul says in verse 1 that we have a building from God, do not let this present tense confuse you. He is not talking about the present, but the future. Bear with me on that. He uses the present tense because the future promise is so sure. We are guaranteed as Christians that we will be raised from the dead and given a new resurrection body. In addition, notice another contrast between our future and present bodies. He says that our bodies now are earthly. What do you suppose he means by this? That's right. He means exactly that, that our earthly bodies are mortal. They're going to waste away. They're not going to last forever. And this is what fits within God's plan, but maybe not the original plan. Adam and Eve had a few things to say about that. Earthly is another way of saying mortal. In other words, our bodies are dying. They're wearing out. However, our future bodies will be heavenly. We will be clothed, as verse 2 says, with our bodies from heaven. A heavenly body is a body that is not corruptible, one that is eternal. As Paul says in verse 4, what is mortal is swallowed up by life. So our heavenly bodies will never die, never get sick, or never grow old. But notice, it is a physical body. It's not just some other thing. It's a body, just like a body we have now, just a bit different. Being without a body, as Paul says, is like being naked. It is like being unclothed. The Bible does not view spiritual life as a state of wholeness or completeness. When we die, we are to be with Jesus in our spirits, but we will exist in a disembodied state until the day of resurrection. As verse 8 says, when we are absent from the body, we are present from the Lord. I guess I've skipped down too, so we probably should read 6 through 10. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, that what he has done, whether it be good or evil. So I'll say that again. So as verse 8 says, when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Philippians 1 says that when we depart this life, we go to be with Christ. Not now, not then, but immediately. Now, this intermediate state is not what God originally intended for us, as I alluded to earlier. No. What it means to be complete is to be clothed with a physical body and not to live in spirit, in a spirit kind of condition. And Paul stresses our bodies will be raised when Jesus comes again. Our future life is life in the body, but thankfully, that body will be untouched by sin. It is a body that will be raised from the dead and clothed with power and beauty. The perfection of our bodies is implied in verse 1 when he says our future bodies will not be made with hands. This stands in contrast with our present bodies. As verse 2 says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And verse 4 repeats the idea that we groan now in our bodies because we are burdened. So I think it's quite evident, the picture Paul's painting here, and the stark contrast between the bodies we live in now and the bodies we'll receive when we're raised on the judgment day. However, our bodies now are still quite wonderful in many ways. But don't ever forget that what we have now will not match what will be given. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan, awaiting eagerly for our body, or for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God has promised that our longing for a new body will be fulfilled. And that's what faith is, right? We're following this promise that God has given us. The burdens we face in our present bodies will be lifted. God has prepared us, as verse 5 says, for this very thing, for this very purpose. So I have another question. What is the purpose in view here? What is the very thing Paul has in mind? The resurrection body? Okay. And life everlasting. That's right. It is right. Only if we accept Jesus and we're Christians. Very right. And the Bible here tells us explicitly, so we really don't even have to wonder. Verse 5 goes back to verse 4. The purpose is life. That is, that our mortality would be swallowed up by life. The gift of the Spirit functions as a guarantee. The down payment of our future resurrection. God making true on a promise that He gave to us, much as we should and do hold true to our promises, or at least we should. So Paul concludes in verse 5 what he started in verse 1. We know that we will have a resurrection body in the future. We are assured of this because we have the Holy Spirit. No matter how happy you are in life now, you still long for something better, whether you admit it or not. We all naturally think how life could be better. There is a longing for us for perfection. There is a sense of incompleteness and an ache in our lives. We are not fully satisfied or fulfilled. We sense there is more to life. Those desires in and of themselves are not a bad thing. They remind us that we were made for another world. They remind us that this world is not our home. They point us forward to the resurrection. All this now brings us to the second truth. Paul exhorts us to be confident about our future, and he says that in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Even now, knowing that we are away from the Lord, minus the Holy Spirit, but we're down here on earth, we're not in heaven, we know where we're going, and because of that, we should have courage and confidence. Mm-hmm. Exactly. It's like a mission. People always ask, what is the meaning of life, right? I mean, we're here to spread the Word of God, to create disciples, to build each other up, and there's a lot to learn from life through seeing God's creation, both the living and just everything. I mean, the beautiful sunrise and sunset and all of the above. So much revealed through life about God's love. And this is highlighted in 6 through 8. The main truth is stated twice. We are of good courage. We are confident. Right now, we are at home in the body. Our spirit is in our body. We're at home in the body. But being here on earth, in our body here, our earthly body, means that we are away from God. We're on earth and not in heaven. As Christians, we recognize that we are in exile in our present bodies, thanks to what transpired in the Garden of Eden. We are travelers and strangers. We are not really home yet. As I said earlier, we long for heaven on earth. We want the perfect job. We want the perfect family. Or even we want the perfect church. Those desires are, again, not wrong in and of themselves, but we can respond to them in a wrong way. Wanting heaven on earth is natural, but actually believing earth to be heaven is where the sin can come in. Many people say that they are not even looking for heaven on earth because they know everything is flawed here already, which is a valid point. But we must be careful because the problem can arise that we can say things but feel or think or act differently. Our actions often betray what we say with our words. Our heads say one thing, but our hearts say something else. We often follow our hearts even when we deny it with our heads. What is an indication that we are falling into this trap, you might ask? Our indication is that one good sign is that if you are committing sins forbidden within Scripture, you always wonder, why the Ten Commandments? Why the commandments of Jesus? Are these just arbitrary statements? Well, they're not, of course, and they keep us on the right path. They keep us in line with what God's intention was for us. Another is if we are grumbling, unhappy, or complaining. The truth is that even if we are critical and negative about life, we must be looking to something else. We must be imagining some perfect alternate reality or something where nothing's bad, all is good. That sounds maybe a lot off like heaven, right? The longings we have for perfection are not wrong, though what we do with those desires may be wrong. They may be wrong because we may end up living by sight instead of by faith. And that's probably the crux of the point Paul is making, that we as Christians, it's required of us to live by faith, because not everything has been revealed to us on purpose. God wants a zealous and eager follower. And would you not be one if you were just given everything? What's so special about that? If you're just given everything and it's just one option and you have no choice, right? And that's what God wants of us. He wants us to actually want him back. Paul reminds us where our home is and encourages us to be confident about our future. So, another temptation we might face is discouragement. Life is short, but yet it's long, right? It goes by in an instant, but to keep up the same beliefs and practices throughout your entire life is quite the challenge. If it was easy, of course, everyone would do it. Discouragement is the opposite of confidence. Satan wants to bring us down. It's not just enough that we have our own, you know, fleshly desires that are in conflict with the Spirit, but there's other beings that want to see us fail, like the devil and his angels. And we must be on guard with that and be cautious. Satan wants to bring us down. He does so, by getting us to live by sight instead of by faith. He wants us to think things will not get better. He whispers to us to quit fighting or to give up or that we'll never win, to lose hope, for lack of a better term. But do not be discouraged, because even those heroes of the faith within the Bible, such as Peter, he failed, but you know what? He repented and moved on with his life. And you know what? That's right within the design that God has given us within the Bible. But if you continue to make the same decisions over and over again, you're not really learning. And we must be on guard for that. To always constantly be improving our lifestyle and to constantly be following what the commandments of the Bible teach us. We face loneliness and discouragement because we are not home yet. Much as the feeling of homesickness is when you've moved away or you move out of the house, whatever. When you're not at home, well, you know, you feel lonely, homesick. Maybe not at first, but maybe at first. Nonetheless, the feeling tends to come regardless. And Paul's purposefully putting that in terms that we can understand. And thank goodness, too, because a lot of this is, you know, it's pretty deep. And while we are away from home, we must walk by faith. We trust that God loves us and is working out his plan for us. Whether we are aware or not, that is where the faith comes in. We get discouraged sometimes because we cannot see what he is doing or how he is working that plan out. But we know that he is. And that brings us to my third point. Paul encourages us to please the Lord in everything. Since our future home is the ultimate reality, and we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So as great as this life is today, it's 100 years at most, or whatever, 115 years for some people, but that's it. And then where are you going? You know, you're up or down, and that's the eternity factor. Something that's kind of beyond our comprehension. But it's nice to live an amazing life, maybe a worldly life for 100 years, but then you got 100,000, whatever, you know, eternity. And you want to be in a good place or a bad place. And that's the practical side that Paul's making here. So alone we should love God, but he's spending a practical turn on this, is that, well, at the very least, you're either going up or down, heaven or hell. And you should definitely have that in mind when you're conducting your actions. So 9 and 10. We got about 5 minutes, 8 minutes. So let's see if we can get done. 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must give account for everything, as you probably would, you know, expect, learn from Sunday school. We need a reason to live. We need a vision to inspire us. We need a cause to give ourselves to. So many are bored or unhappy, for they do not have a purpose in life. They are not inspired by being told to be themselves or to do whatever makes them happy. They need something bigger than themselves, almost as if God made us that way. We are told to give ourselves to the Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it for the glory of God. Or as he says in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There is no greater cause than giving yourself to our great God and Savior. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul gives us a reason as to why we should aim to please God always and everywhere. He tells us that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, Christ is our Savior, but he is also our judge. And on the last day, he will assess our lives. He will pass judgment on the way we lived. But there will be no plea bargains at this judgment, church. And there will be any question without what we have done. For he already knows everything. Our actions, our motives, our thoughts. The judgment will be thorough and it will be fair. So here alone is a strong motivation to please God in everything. We are heading to a trial. We have a court date set. So let me pose a scenario here, a metaphor for lack of a better term. Imagine you have a court appointment in the next 30 days. And your actions for the next 30 days were going to be assessed in their entirety. Would you think about that all the time and conduct yourself accordingly? Of course, right? If you knew in the next 30 days you're going to be judged on everything you do, you would do that. You would do the good thing, the right thing, the honorable thing. Well, in a far greater way, we have a court date coming where everything we have done and said and thought will be assessed. Paul also tells us that the basis of this judgment will be each one of us individually and personally will be judged. And we will be judged by what we have done in the present bodies, whether it is good or bad. So my final question, is Paul talking about works that are assessed for rewards here or works necessary for eternal life? For eternal life. Anybody else? Paul believes in differing rewards for believers. But there are two reasons which indicate that he thinks of works necessary for eternal life here. First, the New Testament says over and over again that good works are necessary for eternal life. And these verses fit that theme. Yes, exactly. Faith without works is dead. For example, in Romans chapter 2, in verse 6 and following, Paul says good works are required for eternal life, and that those who do evil works will face God's wrath. In the same way we see in Revelations chapter 20, God will assess people according to their works at the great white throne of judgment. Those who do evil works will be thrown into the lake of fire and will experience the second death forever. We read in Galatians chapter 5 that those who practice the works of the flesh will not enter the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 3, those who do good will receive the inheritance, and the inheritance elsewhere in Paul is another way of entering the kingdom or of experiencing eternal life. In Galatians chapter 6, we are told that those who sow to the Spirit will obtain eternal life, but those who sow to the flesh will be destroyed and corrupted. So on the basis of these texts, the New Testament says over and over that good works are necessary for eternal life. It does talk about rewards, but not nearly as often or as clearly. This should hardly surprise us, for the main issue is not what reward we will get above eternal life, but whether we will even enter eternal life at all. Is it amazing how some teachers spend more time and energy talking about rewards than eternal life? That is what they get excited about. It is the people getting excited about the millennia they have in store for them in heaven. There is a second. Yeah? That's good. Revelation 22 and 15. That's good. There is a second reason, if you would even want another second reason after the mouthful there, but there is a second reason that supports a reference to eternal life. When Paul speaks of good and evil here, he describes them as a whole. One bucket or another bucket. You're good, you're evil. And to know that is beyond, you know, our ability. That's something reserved for God who knows all. So I close with that. Thank you all, and we have a break until Sunday morning services.